We've been doing a series over the last couple months and trying to improve our relationship of knowing God. We talked about being born again for a month. We talked about worship. We've talked about prayer. And this month, we're talking about reading the Bible and reading a love letter. This is Julie and I's new book that we read together. Most nights when we go to bed, Julie will read me a chapter out of a book, and it's one of the ways that we try to synchronize what we're thinking about and doing in our life. And this is a book entitled The Magnificent Obsession, and it's written by a lady, Anne Graham Lotz. Anybody know who Anne Graham Lotz is? Her baby brother was in the Quad Cities last night and rocked the river, Franklin Graham, and her mama, and you've probably heard of it, her daddy, right? And in the introduction of her book, she was saying, you know, that her dad's testimony of being a vibrant Christian around the world and ministering, presenting the gospel to millions, literally millions of people. She said, you know, he lived the same way at home as he did there. And I've always kind of thought that when you had a mama like hers and a daddy like hers, that they would have a tremendous impact on your life as far as your life of faith and trust. But she says in this book that her relationship with Abraham of Genesis has impacted her life more in her walk and trust and personal relationship with a living God than her parents did. And I don't know if that strikes you, but it did strike me that any one of us who are willing to step out in faith and study the scriptures and apply them to our life, that scriptural context of the lives of, like, Father Abraham can impact our life more than the preachers and teachers and parents that we have. So there's a real practical part of our life on studying the Bible. So, do you want to have a better relationship with God? Do you want to improve your personal relationship, like Anne says in her book, to become like Abraham, a friend of God? And God would call you his friend. Now, wouldn't it be cool if when God's texting you that you were his BS... What is it? BSF? Best friend forever? However that is texted out. But wouldn't it be cool if God would do that with you? See, that's available to you and I. Do you want to have an impact on your society? I wanted to put family in there. I wanted to put community in there. But the practical side, society covers it all. Do you want to have an impact for God on those that you love, those that you know, those that you live around? Now, first, scripture and faith must make an impact on you before you can accomplish either one of those. God's love letter, his revelation of himself to us, is just an amazing thing. And if you apply the truths of that, add faith to it, you could accomplish those things. So today on August 9th, we're going to look at what do you see, and we're going to take a look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, some of you are reading through the Bible with me this week, and we read the book of Zephaniah. And in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3, the Bible says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble in the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger." So three times in there is the word seek. The practical reality of having any type of relationship is that you need to seek and improve on that relationship. I was talking to my son-in-law last night about, he says, how do you make a marriage work for 71 years? And I says, well, basically, you just keep chasing your wife like you haven't caught her yet. And it'll work. If you stop pursuing her, you stop seeking her, the relationship diminishes. But if you, on a consistent, daily, regular basis, are still chasing after your wife, like when you were trying to catch her, marriage is work. And it's the same way with the Lord. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 12, Zephaniah writes to us, "But I will leave within you the meek, humble, who trust in the name of the Lord." And we'll talk about a key word in our study in just a minute. And the key word there is trust. There is a deep need for us to completely, reverently trust in God. And one of the ways we can do that is through studying the Bible. Now, the two similarities between those passages are the terms meek and humble or humble. I have known people in my life who, when they study the Bible, all of a sudden don't maintain a meek, humble attitude. Have you ever met people who think they absolutely, positively know this, that, or the other, and they just arrogantly want to beat on you with the Bible? Have you ever met anybody like that? Now, as we study the Bible from the get-go, I want you to stay meek and humble and fearful before the Lord as you present the testimony and the witness of what God does in your life. Jesus, when he was on earth, he says, "There's two things I want you to learn from my life, and that is to be meek and humble, to be gentle and to be humble." So, as we learn and study the Scriptures, we present it in a meek, humble way. So, is learning the Bible something that a process that just happens overnight? Does that just click and happen? No, it's something you work at. When you became a believer, when you were born again, did anybody sit down with you and help you learn how to study the Bible? Yeah, good. There's like two or three of you that said you were discipled in how to do that. I basically bought a new Bible and started writing in it and underlining in it and thinking about what went on. But no one really taught me right away. Later on, I was discipled in that. So let me give you an overview of a Bible study process. First, the method involves taking certain steps in a certain order that will give you a guaranteed result. What's the product we're after as we study the Bible? It's not to become cocky and arrogant, but it is to have life change. The point of studying the Bible is transformation. And transformation into the likeness and the image and the personality and the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. So we're looking for life change. Now, what process would lead us to that result? I propose a three-step approach that will guarantee life change. There's three critical steps carried out in a particular order. And the first of those is observation. Number one, what is it you see in the Scripture? Secondly is interpretation. What does that mean? And thirdly, we want to get to application. How does it work? Oftentimes, people want to just get to the how does it work thing without taking the steps before it. So today, we'll look at what you see. Next week, we're in the park. But then the next 2 weeks after, we'll look at interpretation and application. So Dan gave me a set of videos the other day on creation, and I watched the first one, and the teacher in there said the word muse, and I thought, I don't use that word very often. What does it mean? And it means to think about something in a serious way. So when you're looking at the Bible, I want you to look at it in a serious way, aiming at life transformation. Now, if you put an A in front of that word, it means the exact opposite. Amuse is a transitive verb to keep somebody happy or occupied. In most of our culture, amuse is the life pattern that we use. We're looking for something to entertain us. And actually, there's a definition of amuse that is to not think. And I think there's a picture of a television right next to that in the dictionary. That what our culture has become competent at doing is amusement. We don't really think. We just are looking for something to give us enjoyment or pass the time. And as we look at the Bible, I want you to begin to put, this is your word for the day, muse. I want you to look at something seriously instead. So when we look at observation, it's what do I see? What are the facts here in the Bible? And you take on the role of a biblical detective who looks for clues. I have a degree in criminal justice, and in the criminal justice world, when you walk onto a crime scene, it's who, what, when, where, why, and how. Those are the questions that police officers ask you. And when you look at the Bible, I want you to do it like a CSI detective. I want you to look for who's speaking, what, why, and how that all works. So, and there's no detail that's too trivial when you're on a crime scene. And it's the same way when you're looking at the Bible. I want you to look at it in that way. So, in observation, there's four things that I want us to look at this morning. First of all, terms, and then structure, and then literary form, and finally the atmosphere. So, under terms, a term is more than just a word. Last week, a key word that's critical that the author has to say. Now, last week when we were looking at Hebrews 5, the key word was time. And when you're learning to study the Scripture, it does take some time to sit down and investigate these things. And it's an investment of that. And if you look at the book of John, the key word through the book of John is the word believe. It appears no less than 79 times, and it's always a verb. It's always an action step that we take. It's never a noun. The book of John would be different without it. So that same principle applies to every book in the Bible. We can learn to recognize them, pay close attention to them, because they're the basic building blocks which we can construct the meaning. So now grab your Bibles and look with me at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And there are many people that say this passage is the key passage to the whole book of Acts. So this month, if you don't do it the rest of the time, I'd ask you to bring your Bible, because I'm actually going to challenge you to write in it and make some notations. Verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So, in that passage, what do you see? What do you see in that passage? Who, what, when, where, why, how? Jesus is speaking. Does your Bible have red letters? There's very few passages in Acts where there are red letters. The next time I think he's talking to Paul several chapters ahead. But who's speaking? It's Jesus. Okay? What else do you see? Anybody else? How about this? What questions come to your mind when you look at the passage? Any questions pop up? So, who is the you? Jesus is speaking to you. Now, who is that? That's actually the disciples. Many of them had walked with him, but it was the disciples, and they were all gathered in Jerusalem. And so that's good. The you. So, we talked about who's speaking. It's the Lord Jesus. Now, what does a but mean when they put the but at the beginning of there? I know they don't put them in there like when I was 10 and 12. I always like to read in the Sunday school class, because we like to, us boys like to emphasize that word and giggle at the time. But that's not why God put it in there, is it? Normally in the Bible, it means an opposite. As you read through the Proverbs, the fool lives like this, but the wise man lives like that. So it means there's a contrast there, isn't it? Now, who are the people that are involved? We talked about that. Those are the disciples, the people that walk with Jesus. Is there a cause and effect relationship in this passage? Something's going to cause something to affect your life. Is there one of those in there? Yeah, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, You're going to have power, and then you're going to become my witnesses. So when the Holy Spirit comes, there is a cause and effect that takes place in that relationship, isn't there? Now, what is a witness? What is a witness? Think about it in the criminal justice system. If you were a witness to an event, what does that mean? You're an actual observer of what happened. It's not like your neighbor saw the accident, told you about it, and then you can go to court and you can say, well, my neighbor told me, right? No, it's something you actually personally witness. So when we're talking about this life change transformation, what you're going to be doing as you become a witness is you're going to be testifying. That's why we had testimonies up front. You'll be testifying to what you've seen or what's happened to you. And so it's not a hearsay. I can testify that when my wife became born again, I saw her life radically change. And for a year and a half, I poked and prodded and did the best I could to get her to not act like this new person that she was, but it never really worked. And so a year and a half later, then I seriously considered what she had done and became born again. But I can testify that her life changed dramatically when she became a Christian. And then, amazingly, my life changed too, only in a slower process. But I could testify to you of what actually factually happened in my life or what I have seen in other people's lives. So that's a witness. So what's the key term here? What do you think would be the key term? What would be the most important thing in this passage? Anybody can guess. Power. You receive a new power. Now, if you read back just a few verses, Jesus says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes. And in just a few verses, Jesus ascends to heaven and leaves. And it's 50-some days later before the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost to them. But they had to wait for the power of the Spirit. But the power that comes from the Holy Spirit really is a key term that you want to get from this. And it's the point of what Luke is writing to us about in the book of Acts, of how this was different after that time. What the Holy Spirit did to change lives like Paul's and to change lives and how that works. So the power there is a key term. So we talked about terms. Let's talk a little about structure. The Bible has 66 carefully constructed books that display two basic kinds of structure. First, there is grammatical structure, and we can all groan at that. Well, at least some of us who didn't really enjoy English class can groan at that. But it's really a good thing to take a look at that structure. So you look at what's the subject of the sentence, what's the object. What's the main verb? You actually look at grammatical structure within the passage of Scripture. And secondly, there's literary structure. Now, what are the questions that are answered? What is the climax and resolution? What is the cause and the effect? And that's all within the literary structure that you would look at. So, in form, is there a difference between the Hebrew poetry of the Psalms and the tightly argued epistles of Paul? Is there a difference between singing a song and having that logical presentation of Romans? Yeah, there's a tremendous difference. So you can't read Psalms the same way that you would read one of the epistles in the New Testament, because they're different. How about the grand sweeping narrative of Genesis and Exodus, and opposed to the poignant, simple stories of the parables? Is there a difference in how you would read them based on structure? There is, isn't it? I mean, you can't literally take everything from a parable the same way that you could from other places because it's a story. Allegory and love, poetry, satire, comedy, tragedy. There's much more within there. Now, the Holy Spirit used each one of these forms to communicate His message. So, what is the literary form that's used here? How would you describe this? This isn't poetry, is it? It's a narrative. It's actually, you're listening in on a conversation between the disciples and the Lord Jesus. And if you look back to verse 6, the disciples said when they met together, "Lord, when's the time that all of this is going to come together and you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" They want to know, when do we get out from under the tyranny of the leaders in government? And there are people in our culture today that look at the same thing. How long do we have to endure this style of liberal leadership? And Jesus basically says, you don't get to know that time. My dad knows it, but you don't get to know. But what you do get to do is you get to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at atmosphere within this context. Now, reading for atmosphere involves picking up the settings and the feelings from the biblical text. What was it like to be in the author's sandals? I wore my sandals this morning so that I could relate to this. But if you were in the author's sandals, Luke is a Gentile writing to a prominent other Greek. So this is a Gentile writing to another Gentile and giving him accurate narrative. I mean, it's like a doctor's report. Only Luke's handwriting was such that you could read it, not like doctors in the present day. But when a doctor writes a report, it's a factual deal. I have friends who are doctors, and if you don't have your paperwork up to date, they don't let you practice at medicine. You have to write down and document all of these things. So, as we're looking at it from that point, for example, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice in Philippians 4:4. Now, where was he when he wrote that passage about being great rejoicers in God? Yeah, he was in prison. So you have to use your sanctified imagination to think about, you know, a prison in Rome didn't have flush toilets and didn't have running water and didn't have exercise periods and people that came in and cleaned. It wasn't a really nice place. And they didn't have the ACLU and other people protecting your rights while you were a prisoner. It was a really nasty, nasty place. And in the midst of that, he could write, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I remind you to rejoice. So, use your sanctified imagination. Join in with the saints in the Bible. Try to experience their cries for their joy. Join with them as they pray. Use your imagination as well as your intellect. It's not just the structure, but you want to look at the atmosphere. So what was the atmosphere here in this passage? They're looking at the last few minutes, the last personal conversation with the living Lord, because you look down in the next verse, number 9, and after he had said that, he was taken up before their very eyes. He floated up in the clouds out of sight. Tell me, that didn't be cool. You know, I could just... Do you wonder if he did one of those waves like the girls do in the parades? You know? Or whether he was, or, yee-hoo, talk about a ride. And then an angel shows up. I said, well, what are you doing standing around here looking up into the sky? Same way he left, he's going to come back. And you and I, in our day, need to remember that some afternoon, the eastern sky is just going to light up like you've never, ever seen. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return the same way he left, only with a lot more grandeur. So, the atmosphere there. So, the end of my message is this, that when you receive power from the Holy Spirit, when it comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. So, when I'm asking you to study the love letter, I'm asking you to do that in such a way that the Holy Spirit that lives within you once you become born again, the good news of God living in your life, can be revealed to you by studying the love letter, and then you can give testimony of that. Why do I have that slide in here that every week I ask you for your testimony? It's because it's critical for you and I to function in the last orders our Master, our King, gave when He left. You will be my witnesses. Now, you wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and as you're studying the Word and you're trusting in the truths that are in there, that'll change your life. And as it changes your life, you tell somebody about what you experienced, what you saw. And then it spreads the kingdom. So you will do that as you study the Bible. Not because I tell you to, but because God tells you to. So you will be my witnesses. That's the point.